Okay, good evening, brothers and sisters. This is Jeff Coleman with Firm Foundation New Zealand, and we're on online Bible school. Our series is Topical Studies in the Gospel of John, and in John 6, we're parking in John 6 for quite a few weeks, actually a lot of weeks, as we walk carefully through the order of salvation step by step. And each week, we're going to talk about one link in the chain. And so it's important to know that each link is vital to the strength of the entire chain if we're interpreting the scriptures correctly and doing theology well. The practice of theology is fraught with error, and because of our human limitations, we often have blind spots in our theology. But our effort here is to try to put all of the passages on the order of salvation together so that we understand what God has revealed about how he brings lost sinners to himself through faith and through grace and all the way to their glorification in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's a wonderful pathway that is worthy of meditating and reflecting on, but it's also worthy of getting right, especially when it comes to evangelism and what our message as the church is to the world. Before we get into our Bible study, it's important to make sure that we're in fellowship with God and able to be taught by the Spirit. So let's take a few moments and examine our hearts to see if there's anything that we need to confess to the Lord. And if so, we can simply do that, and he promises to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's take a few seconds. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters who have joined online tonight, and thank you for their diligence in the scriptures and their interest in your word. Father, I pray that you'll see us and bless what we're doing tonight. I pray that you will help us to rightly divide the word of truth, and that you will help us to understand your order of salvation that you have established for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I've said this before, but we're going to be speaking at a high level in theology. What we're going to be talking about is not for unbelievers or seekers. It's really not even for new believers. It's more for disciples and disciple makers. You know, if you can imagine Jesus calling the 70 or the 12 closer to him and giving them more in-depth instruction, that's kind of what we're doing tonight. So you wouldn't necessarily want to walk someone who's seeking Christ and coming to the point of salvation. You wouldn't necessarily want to share all of this with him. But now that we believe, and now that we have the basic milk understood, we can move on to solid food. So that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. The order of salvation, otherwise known as the Ordo Salutis, is the process or the order, the temporal or logical sequence of events in which the various elements of salvation take place in the believer's life, from total depravity, where we all begin there in Adam, and goes all the way to our glorification with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we deal with lots of theological words like redemption and justification and predestination and election and foreknowledge. Those are the kind of words that we deal with in the doctrine of the order of salvation. The reason we're talking about this doctrine is because in our inductive Bible study of John, we ran across three references or verses that seem to suggest that God, or they seem to emphasize God's part in salvation. Take a look at those three passages or three verses. First one is John 6:37, and this is Jesus. Jesus is talking in all of these occasions here. But in John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That, at first glance, that sounds like the Father gives certain people to Jesus, and only those people come to Jesus, and everyone else is just out of luck. They're left out. So God chooses some, chooses to save some, and chooses not to save others, and we have really no say in the matter. You could interpret it that way without, you know, of course, looking into the context. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Again, at first glance, you may interpret that to say, hey, the Father draws certain people. He doesn't draw others, and we have no say in the matter. So I hope that he draws me and draws my spouse or draws my children. But if he doesn't, well, he's got his reasons. We just have to trust him. So that's the conclusion many come on a verse like that. And then the final verse in John 6 is, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" Again, if you just look at verse 65, you may think the Father chooses to grant some to come to Jesus and doesn't choose others, and we have no say in the matter. So God determines who's saved and who's not. Man's volition or man's responsibility or any sort of concept of free will is not present, so God does it all. And indeed, that's the conclusion that a lot of theologians come to. Reformed or Calvinist theology is, I would say, from my vantage point, it's definitely on the rise around in evangelical churches. Some of the top names would be Tim Keller and John Piper and R.C. Sproul. They would all emphasize God's sovereignty more than the human volition in the salvation process. And so there's a huge debate, as you know, and has been for a long time, over who is really responsible for a person's salvation. And some Bible passages seem to emphasize that it's God's work, and other Bible passages seem to suggest that actually man has a part to play in the process. And the question that we're trying to answer is, can these verses be reconciled? Last week we taught, well, let's go to the, what I believe is a map of a possible answer that I'm suggesting is the biblical answer. And so you see all the steps. The pink U is a summary of the pathway that we're on as believers. And if you're a believer listening tonight, you're all the way into sanctification right now. We haven't reached glorification, but we already have justification. So we're well on our way, and we're not going back either. We have eternal security. We've believed the gospel. We've been regenerated. We have justification. So we can be thankful that we're on our way to glorification. But our unbelieving friends and family members, they're on a different path. Although there's still time for them to turn. and get on the U instead of the slippery red arrow. But what we talked about last week is total depravity, and what we're going to talk about, I should say last time, because it's been 3 weeks, I think. But what we spoke about last time was total depravity, and I'll do a quick review of that. But what we're going to focus on tonight is God's desire to save all. And that precedes what we're going to talk about next week, which is unlimited atonement. So let's review a little bit about total depravity. Total depravity, the phrase is not used in the Bible, but that doesn't mean the concept isn't there. Just same as the Trinity, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but the concept of the Trinity is certainly there. So total depravity means that every aspect of our being as human beings, every aspect has been damaged or corrupted by the fall. And when I refer to the fall, I mean when Adam, who was the representative man representing all of us, when he took that fruit and ate it, and the fall began, the universe was fundamentally changed. We actually, as a human race, were fundamentally changed. And we immediately became totally depraved. So every aspect of our being has been damaged by the fall. I showed last time this threefold nature of man. This is an old, this is from a series of drawings by Clarence Larkin. And Roland Broadbent and some of you that have read a lot of the older dispensational kind of classics, this would be one of them. Maybe you've heard of Clarence Larkin, but I really like this illustration of body, soul, and spirit. You notice that here the Holy Spirit is at the very center, and then the human spirit is around that, and then the human soul is around the spirit, and then the human body is on the outside. And the five gates of the body are the five senses. The five sort of aspects of the soul are imagination, conscience, memory, reason, and affections or emotions. And then inside the human spirit is the faculties of faith, hope, reverence or fear of God, prayer, and worship. So we worship God in our spirit. We have faith in our spirit. We imagine with our soul. Our conscience, what tells us right and wrong, that's part of our soul. And then, of course, our sight and hearing and touch, that's part of our body. And so a human being has all of these aspects. Now, some theologians teach that unbelievers do not have a human spirit. Other theologians teach that the human spirit of the unbeliever is dormant or just non-functioning. I'm not quite sure about that. The scriptures don't say totally for sure, but the for the believer, body, soul, and spirit, we have all three. And the Holy Spirit is permanently indwelling us. But the corruption, going back to total depravity, total depravity means that everything you see on this diagram is not what it originally was. It's not functioning at the level of the original Adam. And that's because of the fall. So total depravity causes a decline or a corruption. Like a computer, if you've ever had a virus, you know, viruses I don't hear about them as much now, but, you know, I'm sure you've experienced your computer has a virus and it doesn't function properly. That's an illustration of the depravity of man. And so our bodies are corrupt. Our soul, we die physically. I mean, that's the most obvious piece of evidence that our bodies are corrupt, because the original Adam, was to live forever. He died physically, and spiritually as a result of the fall. So our bodies are corrupt, our souls are corrupt. I think this is really key to think about, is that our reasoning, we like to think of ourselves as rational, logical people that always act in accordance with logic, but it's simply not the case. Romans 1 talks about the fact that although men knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And so an atheist who has a PhD and who's well recognized in his field of, say, microbiology or something at the University of Otago, we would all say, oh, well, that's a very intelligent person. But from the Bible's point of view, even that very intelligent professor with a PhD has a reason. His reasoning ability is corrupted by the fall, and he has significant blind spots. And if he doesn't see evidence for intelligent design in the makeup of a cell, then I think we can say, yeah, that's evidence that the reasoning capacity of that professor is corrupt. He's unable to see the clear evidence of intelligent design. And that's exactly what Romans 1 says. Even our emotions are corrupted by the fall. Our emotions sometimes seem to lead our experience, and they kind of sometimes get out of hand. They're not in line with truth. They're not in line with biblical promises and the attributes of God and theology. And when that happens, that's evidence that even our emotions get corrupted. And so total depravity, let's talk about total. So total depravity doesn't mean that we are as depraved as we possibly could be. Do you understand what I'm saying? Total depravity means every aspect of our being is depraved. It doesn't mean that we are as depraved as we possibly could be. Think of the most depraved person of history that you would think of. Would it be Hitler? Would it be Pol Pot? Would it be Stalin? Would it be Mao? Those are just some examples from the 20th century. I think we could all agree those are very depraved people, but not everyone is that depraved. And so total depravity means that all 100% of our being, every aspect, and you see the aspects here, is fallen. But it doesn't mean that we're like so bad and so corrupt that we're constantly murdering, stealing, cheating, and so forth. So even in our depraved state, we are still God's image bearers. We're fallen. As fallen human beings, we are certainly fallen, but we still have a vestige. We still have that image of God within us. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And according to Acts 17 in Paul's sermon in Athens, we are still able to seek or grope for God. Even in our totally depraved state, we're able to, as a blind man, reach out for God. And so we don't want to overstate total depravity. I'm afraid that that's one mistake that Reformed theologians make, is they overstate what total depravity is and means biblically. But unbelievers are totally depraved, but that doesn't mean they're depraved as they possibly could be. And it doesn't, it also doesn't mean that they're not able at certain times in their lives to grope for truth. And that's what God's looking for. And we'll get to that in positive volition, which is coming up in our order. So don't overstate, don't understate total depravity, but also don't overstate it. And that's an important truth. Oh, can you, there's a book with the reading panel. Can you grab that? It might be on my desk. I was going to read that. So what we're going to talk about tonight is God's desire to save all. And Avril's grabbing a book. I wanted to read a couple quotes, but what is a, you know, on social media right now, what is the top hashtag that is happening all over the world? What would you say? It'd probably be hashtag Black Lives Matter. Hashtag Black Lives Matter. And actually, if you say, if you put something like hashtag All Lives Matter, that would be interpreted by many as a racist hashtag because you're sort of cutting down or the Black Lives Matter protest. Where is it? That's strange. It's a book. It's just a book. You might want to look in there.
Called The Reading Panel.
No, no, it's the book I've been looking at all day. I thought I had everything here, but apparently not. I wanted to read a couple quotes, one from Calvin and one from Sproul, but apparently it's nowhere to be found. So let's go to God's desire. So the first point I want to make about desire is that, and we're going to, you know, the main focus is going to be God's desire to save all. But before we get to the part save all, we want to talk about desire itself. Now, often in theology, you will hear the will of God, God's will. And in Reformed theology, the will of God is a very, very important doctrine. That's it. Yeah, that's it. It's a very important doctrine, the will of God. And in Reformed theology, the will of God is this, it's very forceful and deterministic concept. Some people would call it theistic determinism. And Calvin, John Calvin, the Reformer, and R.C. Sproul are two of the its most famous advocates. And so I want to read in thinking about, does God desire to save some, or does God desire to save all? Or we could say it this way, does God will, is it God's will to save everyone? Or is it God's will to save just some? That's what we're going to be focused on. And so John Calvin, and this is from Institutes of Christian Religion, book 3, chapter 6, and he says, by predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God by which he determined with himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. All are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or other of these ends, we say that he has been predestined to life or to death. What do you think about that? at least Calvin is being clear. You have to give him credit. At least he's being clear, because it would be hard to write that statement. But he did. He probably in his heart believed that what he was saying was biblical and what was God's viewpoint. So all are not created on equal terms. So that would cut against what we're going to be arguing here, God's desire to save all. R.C. Sproul is closer to our own day. He's quite old now, but he's still alive and still publishing. And you've probably heard of R.C. Sproul, a good theologian, a believer, a brother in Christ, but not likely to be correct on his view of salvation. Here's what he says. When he's asked, well, if God can save everyone, why doesn't he? When asked to explain his view, why does God desire to save some and not all? He says this quote, and this is from Chosen by God, published in 1986. The only answer to this question is that I don't know. I have no idea why God saves some and not all. I don't doubt for a moment that God has the power to save all, but I know that he does not choose to save all. I don't know why. If it pleases God to save some and not to save all, there is nothing wrong with that. God is not under obligation to save anybody. If he chooses to save some, that in no way obligates him to save the rest. Okay, that's a slightly different take, but you will hear people say something like that. God doesn't have to save anyone, so at least he saves some, even though we don't really know why he doesn't save all. So does God desire to save all, or does he desire to save some? That's our issue tonight. Now, the first main point on the subject of God's desire or God's will is that what I'd like to convince you of is that when you read the New Testament particularly, and you see in a version like ESV or NASB or New King James, if you see the word will used as a verb or a noun, I'd like to encourage you to, instead of reading will, to read desire. Now, I'm not meaning future tense. I'm not meaning I will go to the store. Not that will. That's a future tense signifier. I mean when it says something like God's will, or God wills this, or God wills that, used as a verb on its own, not as a future indicator. So again, I want you to read the New Testament, and when you see the word will, I want you to substitute desire. And that's true for both the verb and the noun. So both will can be a verb and a noun, so can desire. Desire can be a verb or a noun. If you do that, you will better understand what is being said. I'm positive. I've been doing this a long time. I learned this, by the way, in seminary. And it wasn't in Greek class. I think it was in soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And the professor had done quite a bit of work on this verb, which is in Greek, thelo. And he was firmly convinced that the better translation of the word would be desire. And in doing a little bit of research in the Greek dictionaries and lexicons, I think he's right. And then when you actually do substitute use desire instead of will, and read whatever verse you're on, because it's used 272 times in the New Testament. But whenever you do that, you'll find that it actually makes perfect sense, or more sense than kind of the superimposed word will. Will has a lot of baggage to it because of Reformed theology. And like the ESV version, the English Standard Version, it most of the translators were from a Reformed perspective. And so you'll see the term will there often. But if you, again, if you take that word and say desire instead of will, you're not changing the scriptures, because both are translations. The Greek word is thelema. If you change that word, then you would be changing the Bible, and that would be wrong. But by translating it desire, you're going to better understand what the original word thelema actually means. And so thelo, the Greek word that's usually translated will, which I'm arguing should be translated desire, means to have a desire for something, to wish to have, to want something, to have something in mind for oneself, to resolve, to wish, to want, or to take pleasure in. The noun is thelema, so both have the theta, epsilon, lambda, but so thelo and thelema. Thelema is the noun, and it means what one wishes to happen, what is wanted, what one wishes to bring about by one's own action, or what one wishes to bring about by the activity of others to whom one assigns a task. So if I assign my son Abraham the task of collecting eggs from the Chook House, that my desire, my thelema, is for him to go do that task. So I think that's pretty clear. That's what the word means. It doesn't mean anything beyond that. It was a very common Greek word used all the time. In fact, 272 times in the New Testament, that word group is used. So by translating it desire, we don't superimpose a theology on top of the word. So Calvinist Bible translators usually use the term will, almost always actually, because it supports their theological perspective. But we don't want to superimpose the Calvinist concept of will on the Greek word, or Hebrew word for that matter. And substituting will, or using desire instead of will greatly help your theology, I believe. It's helped mine a lot. There's something that, you know, I think there's a huge difference between desiring something to happen with an open hand and firmly, tyrannically, determining something that will happen with a closed fist. So you can desire something, but if you're dealing with another free will creature, like your child going to the hen house, he may actually not do what you desire. And that's really the sense of when God desires, he's desiring for his human beings to think in a certain way, to speak in a certain way, or to act in a certain way. That's God's pleasure. That's God's desire. That's God, what God wants. You could say it's God's will, but as soon as you say that, again, it's got too much baggage with it. And a Calvinist will say, see, that's God's will. Well, no, it's God's desire. You know, God's desire for Adam was don't eat from the tree. But God God let his desire be known, but Adam went against God's desire. So it's the difference between, you know, is God a closed-fisted, deterministic God, or is he an open-handed God who's truly sovereign, but gives space for his free will creatures to operate? Not unlimited space, but some space, some limited space to operate and use their own volition, use their own personal judgment and responsibility, and to either grope for him like a blind man in a dark room, or to totally ignore his call and walk the other way. And that's really what we're dealing with God's desire to save all, the general call and positive or negative volition on our chart here. So what is God's desire regarding people that are totally depraved? If we agree that both unbelievers and believers start off as totally depraved, then does the Bible teach that God wants to save all of those totally depraved people, or just some of them? What does God want? Well, thankfully, there's no doubt whatsoever what God wants. And there's many verses, strong evidence that hashtag all lives matter to God. God desires every single human being, every son of Adam and daughter of Eve, every descendant from the fallen first man. God desires that person, that individual, to be saved. That's his thelema. That's his desire. Ezekiel, in three places, says very clearly that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's Ezekiel. I'll give you the three citations, and then I'll read one of them. So Ezekiel, you might think of Ezekiel as the prophet that wanted to make it very clear that God's desire is to save all. So Ezekiel 18, 21 to 23. Ezekiel 18, 31 to 32, and Ezekiel 33, 11. So let me just read Ezekiel 18, 21 to 23. If a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares Lord Yahweh, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Ezekiel 18:31-32 says, cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares Lord Yahweh. So turn and live. And Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, declares Lord Yahweh, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Now we know from later revelation that Israel isn't going to be able to come to the Lord without help. So we're not saying that a totally depraved person can go all the way to justification by skipping the steps. No. So that's where a Calvinist would come along and say, well, there's other verses that talk about election. Well, we're going to get to those, and they do fit into the puzzle. But right now, we're just concerned with what God wants. And these verses clearly say that God doesn't take pleasure. He doesn't want anyone to die or to die because of their sin or die because of their wickedness. That's not what he wants. In any case, he doesn't want it. So that would cut against what Calvin says, is that, you know, some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And that's preordained. That's what God wants. So those cut against Calvin's theology. Two places in the New Testament from two different authors, Paul and Peter, confirm that God desires all to be saved. Turn to 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:4. I like this passage. I'm going to turn to it in my Bible software here. I really like this 1 Timothy. One reason is that it was a letter written late in Paul's ministry. It was the second to last letter he wrote, and he was nearing his death, and he had had a lifetime of thinking about theology. God had revealed much to him that he then conveyed to the church. But this is Paul's mature thinking about life, about theology, about how the church should work. And he's advising his protege, Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 2:1, he urges that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Okay, so all people. So that's telling you that the all people is everyone. It's not just the elect. You can't put all people who believe, because then he goes on to say, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Okay, so all people isn't just the church. It's all people, especially those in positions of government authority that can provide a peaceful and quiet life for the believers to live. In verse 4, we see all people again. So let's read verse 3. This is good and it is pleasing. So there's the idea of God's desire. Pleasing is a synonym for desire. So it's God's desire. It's pleasing to God for Timothy and the churches to pray and have supplications for all people. That pleases God when we pray for our nation's leaders and for unbelievers. This is good and it is pleasing. It's God's desire in the sight of God, our Savior. And then verse 4, who desires, that's the verb thelo, that's the exact word I'm telling you should be translated desire, and here it is. Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's pretty cool, isn't it? You know that all people isn't just all people in the church or all elect people, or a subsection of humanity. It's all people. He desires all people. It couldn't be more clear than that. So that's a real strong verse for the position that we're advocating for. I do like too that verse 5 and 6 talk about unlimited atonement and use the word all again in the same context. And unlimited atonement is what we'll talk about next week. Verse 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men. That sounds pretty universal. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So we have three alls, one in verse 1, one in verse 4, and one in verse 6. And then the testimony given at the proper time will be the following week, which is the general call to humanity to believe, or the general call to come to God, to humble themselves. So here we have really this week and the next 2 weeks in summary. We have God's desire to save all, We have unlimited atonement, and we have the general call to humanity, all in 1 Timothy 2. But Paul isn't the only one to make clear that of God's desire to save all. The other is 2 Peter 3:9. Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing." Now, this word is boulomai. It's not fellow, but it's a synonym. It's a sister word, boulomai. I'll just show you in the Greek lexicon what it means. Bdag is the... So boulomai means to desire, to have or experience something with implication of planning accordingly. It's a wish, want, desire, intend, plan, will. So it doesn't tell you whether it's fulfilled. It could be an unfulfilled desire. It's simply a verb that says, this is what the subject wants or wishes to happen. If we go back to 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all, same word as we saw in 1 Timothy 2, but that all should reach repentance. Now, repentance is an interesting word. I don't have time. Well, we'll actually get there in our study, but that actually means a change of mind, metanoia. And this is a preview of coming attractions, change of mind. The nuance of remorse is sometimes there, but not often. So it's mainly a change of mind. Meta means change, and noia means mind. So change of mind. So it doesn't have, it has more of a mental or intellectual or worldview change sort of connotation, rather than a sorrow or a deep emotional experience. There's another Greek word for that, metamelomai. So what Peter's saying is that the Lord wants all to change their minds. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants them to change their minds from whatever they're trusting in now, themselves, pagan gods, the Mosaic law, whatever, to a new way of thinking centered on Jesus, the Messiah, who's come into the world, died, and rose again. That's repentance, when you change your mind from your past worldview to the worldview that centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, God desires all to be saved. We've seen that in Ezekiel, 1 Timothy, and 2 Peter. Isaiah 53:10 says that it was the desire, there's that word again, it was the desire of Yahweh to crush his servant. He has put him to grief. And the reason God desired to crush his one and only son was because he had a desire to save all. You know, if you think about it, God's desire to save all fits everything we know about the God we love, the God of the Bible. From the very beginning, we see in Abraham, we see in his dealings, his patient dealings with Sodom even, and how he restricted his wrath towards Sodom, and how he's so patient with humanity, giving them multiple opportunities to turn, saying that in you, Abraham, or he was Abram at the time, in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's desire to save all is on every page of the Bible, his love for mankind. And so We worship a God who wants to save every human being that we live with, that we interact with. Hashtag all lives matter is what God said thousands of years ago. All lives matter because he is the creator. He made us in his image. And though we are fallen, we still are image bearers, whether we're white, black, brown, yellow. We are one human race, and God desires to save all. So going back to John 6, if we look at John 6:37, we have to say that the Father wants to give everyone to Jesus. He wants to give, see in verse 37, he wants to give everyone to Jesus. That's his desire. But he doesn't. He doesn't give everyone to Jesus. He wants to, but he doesn't. If we look at verse 44, he wants to draw everyone to the Son so that they're raised on the last day, but he doesn't do it. He wants to, but he doesn't. And then verse 65, he wants to grant everyone to come to the Son, but he doesn't. So this leads us to a sort of conundrum or question. If God desires to save all, why doesn't he? And so that's going to be the question in the coming weeks. What prevents the Father from giving, drawing, and granting everyone to come to the Son? I said this before, but it's actually God's desire not to get everything he desires. It's God's desire not to get everything he desires. Another way of saying it is that by choice, by his choice, God doesn't get everything he desires. When he chose to create morally responsible creatures, angels and men, he made the choice not to get everything he desires, at least within the context of his created universe. Now, in one respect, God does get everything he desires because he desires not to get everything he desires. Do you see what I mean? God's desire is being fulfilled in that we have desires that we're responsible for, that he's not responsible for. Otherwise, we'd have to say that God desires this baby to have cancer or for Hitler to do what he did in Germany. And there's, you know, you could name so many examples. By choice, God doesn't get everything he desires. It's God's desire not to get everything he desires. So how do we apply this today? Well, because God desires everyone to be saved, we must too. It should be our desire, matching God's desire, to save all. We must desire what God desires, and because he desires to save all, we must desire it as well. And that should lead to action. That should lead to evangelism. Another application is that we can be proud of our God. Our God is inclusive. You know that inclusivity is a major core value of the world that we live in, where we have a pluralistic society and postmodernism. Inclusivity is one of our highest goals as a civilization, to make sure everyone's included. Well, God, our God, is totally inclusive. His desire to save includes every human being. So we worship a God that we can be proud of, that truly gives every single human being the chance to come to know him and to be saved. And God's love and concern for totally depraved humanity should melt our heart. It should impact us deeply to know that people of all nations matter to him. The lostness of people should deeply affect us. You saw in Ezekiel how God doesn't, it takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And if we take pleasure in people going to hell, that would be deeply wrong. That should give us absolutely no pleasure. We shouldn't desire it for anyone. We shouldn't tell anyone to go to hell. That would be totally wrong. We desire everyone to be saved, no matter what they've done, no matter how bad they are in comparison to others. And finally, you know, this fact that God desires the salvation of all is at the very basic core of our worldview. It's the very character of God that we're talking about, the desire to save all. When you come across a statement like what Calvin says, that's not the God that we know and believe in. It's not the God revealed in the scriptures. The God revealed in the scriptures has a desire to save all. Hashtag all lives matter to God. Okay, so that's the argument that God desires to save all. Again, next week, unlimited atonement, and then the following week will be the general call of God to humanity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight and the reminder and the clarity with which the Bible teaches that your desire is to save all. Thank you, Father, that you deal with us in the way that you do. Thank you that our free will is no threat to you, that you are a sovereign God. But that sovereignty means that you allow us a space to make decisions, to respond to your call or to reject your call. And thank you that we see this throughout the scriptures and it's very clear. So, Lord, help us to have the same heartbeat as yourself, the desire to save, and may it motivate us to share the gospel with everyone, regardless of the color of their skin, their economic background, their culture. Every single person matters, and it should matter to us, Lord. Give us a heart, Lord, for evangelism and the lost. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.